The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 146, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 10 this evening. This will be our portion of God's word for the evening sermon, and as is our custom, we will be singing Psalm 146 again at the end of the sermon. Psalm 146, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 8 this evening. The word of our God. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels and the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm 146, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's perhaps the very best known of all the Proverbs in the Bible, and with good reason. After all, the Lord himself, speaking to and through the prophet Habakkuk, has told us that the just shall live by faith, that is, by trusting the Lord. The just shall live by faith means both that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and also that once we are part of the justified people of God, we live out our Christian life by faith, that is, by trusting the Lord. And so this truth is absolutely central to the Christian faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But what does this have to do with Psalm 146, a psalm of joyful praise unto our God? And the answer is much and in every way. Consider with me for a moment what it means to praise things, ordinary things in your life, things other than God. Let me give you just a few examples. Suppose I wanted to praise a book to you, and we're talking about books, and I say something like this. I just finished reading The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky, and honestly, I think it might be the best novel that I've ever read in my whole life. It is simply astounding. Dostoevsky develops his characters with such richness that I feel like I've lived with the people in the story. In fact, while I'm reading this book, I feel like I'm part of the story. And he has an astonishing ability to touch on our deepest hopes, our aspirations, the most critical issues of our lives, and to do so in a moving and sensitive way. I never knew that a novel could impact me so deeply. Well, what am I doing? Well, I'm praising The Brothers Karamazov. It's an extraordinary novel. And, you know, as C.S. Lewis reminded us, no joy is complete until it's shared. So while I'm sharing this joy with you, my own joy is being filled up. But aren't I doing something else? If you're also a reader, at least a reader who's going to read big fat novels, aren't I also encouraging you to consider reading it as well? See, that's how praise works, right? Praise isn't just empty. It stirs up something in me, but it also stirs up something in those who hear it. Let me give you another example. This spring, Kristen and I had a wonderful vacation in Charleston. Just a tremendous time of refreshment there. And one of the things we did while we were down there is we wanted to go to a nice restaurant. Charleston's actually pretty well known for its excellent food. And so we looked online and we found the number one ranked restaurant in Charleston. It's called Hall's Chop House. And we made reservations and we went. And let me tell you, those people who ranked it number one, they knew what they were doing. It was just amazing. I had the dry-aged ribeye. Kristen had this just amazing filet mignon with the bones still on it. They were both just wow, just wow. And the side dishes were extraordinary. They were actually famous for something. I didn't know this until I went there. But they were famous for their pepper jack cream corn served in a skillet. Now, I know it doesn't sound like much, right? And our waitress, you know, they got these big servings. She says, you would just want a half order and you guys can split it. Well, I liked our service a lot, but that was a mistake. If I'm going back, and if I go to Charleston, I am going back, we're getting a full order. Trust me, this is something you'd like to take home with you. Now, Hall's Chop House is not inexpensive, but I think it may be the most amazing place, my very favorite place to eat, where I've ever eaten on the face of the earth. If Kristen and I go back, we're going to eat there again. Now, what have I done? I've praised this chop house by sharing my joy. But if you're going there, I'm also encouraging you to go try this place too. But I'm not only encouraging you. In the very process of me praising it to you, I'm kind of reliving it. I'm stirring up within myself my desire to go back there and try it again. We did that with God as well. That's one of the fundamental things we do when we praise God together as his people. Now, I want to suggest, more accurately, simply state, that it would be really pathetic if we stood around with one another praising books that we haven't read and praising restaurants at which none of us ever enjoy a meal. It's equally pathetic when we do that with God, when we have his praise on our lips, but that never manifests itself in how we live, that we're a people who don't actually taste and see that the Lord is good. In fact, it's not only far more pathetic when we're doing that with God, it's tragic. When we praise the Lord for being a wonderful Savior, we are also calling ourselves and others to entrust ourselves to him with everything that we are and everything that we have. because the Lord and the Lord alone is able to deliver us from all our enemies. When we praise Jesus for being the almighty and perfectly righteous King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're encouraging others, but we're also encouraging ourselves to own him as our sovereign, and therefore to joyfully submit ourselves to him and to seek to have our lives conformed to his teaching, that we would walk in his ways. These two aspects of how praising the Lord works are particularly evident in Psalm 146. The psalm begins with hallelujah, right? That simply means praise the Lord, but it's a joyful way of saying praise the Lord. By the way, the last five psalms in the Psalter all begin with hallelujah, and therefore they're commonly called Hillel psalms. Hallelujah is a plural imperative which calls everyone who is gathered to praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. Now, most commentators treat this psalm as though it's all done in one voice. And that's not wrong. I can't say that I can demonstrate that that's not how the psalm originally worked. But I'd like you to consider something with me, because I think it's more likely that this was a responsive psalm. In particular, the first hallelujah is being given by the worship leader, probably a priest, who stands before the gathered people of God and says, hallelujah. And the people respond to that. The worship leader cries out, hallelujah, that is, praise the Lord. And the congregation responds, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. To me, that's a more vivid way of understanding how this psalm is actually working. There's also actually an interesting textual thing that suggests this. That is, we have some manuscripts that don't have hallelujah in it. They start as though the very next half line is the beginning of the psalm. And that makes sense if you think them being collected into the Psalter and someone saying, oh, the way to sing this is the worship leader begins with the hallelujah and then the people respond. So I think this is a more vivid way to understand it. But whether you think it's in one voice or two, and of course it would be appropriate for us as the people of God to call each other to worship, the important thing here is the emphasis falls on our responding to this call, the imperative call of hallelujah, by stirring ourselves up to rightly worship our God. I want you to pause and think for a moment about that, about the fact that this psalm, like many others, has us speaking to ourselves. Our response here is, praise the Lord, O my soul, and then a commitment. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Why do we do that? Well, there's a terribly mistaken notion in modern American Christianity, which assumes that all our prayers and all our praise should just bubble up spontaneously, right? If you put effort in it, it makes it seem somehow less authentic. But those words spoken to ourselves, praise the Lord, O my soul, remind us that we need to work on ourselves a bit. And not just from time to time, we need to work on ourselves regularly to stir ourselves up to worship our God. One commentator puts it like this: the psalmist is rousing himself to shake off apathy or gloom, using his mind and memory to kindle his emotions. That's really good. Let me give that to you again. That's good stuff. The psalmist is rousing himself to shake off apathy or gloom, using his mind and memory to kindle his emotions. See, you do not have to be passive with respect to your spiritual affections and emotions. You get to speak to your heart, and you get at your heart by using your mind to repeatedly remind yourself of who the Lord is and what he has done. That's what the psalmist is doing, and that's what we're called to do as well. The verbs in the second half of verses 1 and 2 are all volitional. The technical term for that in Hebrew is cohortative. That's not important. What I want you to see is the response is not simply, oh yeah, that's what I'm going to do. The response we have here in the second half of verse 1 and in verse 2 is a volitional act of our wills, our commitment. We're committing ourselves to worshiping the Lord right now, and we are committing ourselves to worship the Lord for as long as we live. And right now you're in worship and you're reading the psalm and enjoying. It's actually a beautiful setting of the psalm that we sang together, and you're thinking, that's probably not so hard. But the reality is we often have many things that distract us from worshiping the Lord as we should. What would keep us from doing that? That's the question I want you to think of. What are the practical barriers to praising the Lord throughout the day? Now, you might be thinking, maybe we just don't have a grateful spirit. Well, that would be a really big problem. I don't think that's the only problem, but that would be a really big problem. But I want you to step beyond that and say, why wouldn't we have a grateful spirit? And I want to offer you three suggestions of why sometimes all of us, this isn't just those people out there, sometimes all of us are living in the moment without gratitude toward God. First, ingratitude flows from not knowing the Lord and what he has done for us very well, or at least from not thinking about it right now. Right? That was in my past. I'd become distracted from it. Second, ingratitude flows from not knowing ourselves very well and imagining that somehow we all deserve to have life go really well all the time. And therefore, when things go well, we take it for granted. When they go badly, we get upset. And third, ingratitude flows from us placing our trust in someone or something other than the Lord. When we place our trust in someone or something other than the Lord, as though that thing or that person is going to meet our needs or make us happy, it's natural for us to think about that thing or that person. That's what's most important. And therefore, while we're thinking that's most important, we're not thinking about God. We're not being grateful. We're not praising him. If your trust is going to be in politicians, you might condemn the politicians who aren't doing what you want, or you might hope for the politicians who you think are going to satisfy your needs, but either way, while you're doing that, you're not placing your trust, your confidence, and your praise in God himself. Psalm 146 focuses on this, the third of the reasons. This psalm focuses on one rather conspicuous competitor to us placing our confidence in the Lord, and shows us why that is, quite frankly, a foolish thing to do. So I don't want to zip past that, because I want you to know that's the point of this psalm. Psalm 146 says there's a competitor to us placing our trust in the Lord, and that's placing our trust in earthly princes. And the psalm wants to show us that's an utterly foolish thing to do. Verse 3. Put not your trust in princes. Okay, that's easy to say. And by the way, we'd all agree. We'd all go, yeah, that's dumb. Don't put your trust in princes. Maybe we should step back for a moment, though, and ask ourselves, why do we put our trust in princes? Why are we tempted to do that? For this temptation to put ultimate trust for salvation, I mean that in broad human sense, not from salvation from God's wrath, this temptation to do that, to place our trust in human leaders and institutions, has been with us since the dawn of time, ever since the fall. I think the issue is straightforward enough. There are many things that threaten us in life, things that are outside of our control, and therefore we want someone powerful who is for us to overcome those things which are against us. This is one of the reasons why, no matter how bad the civil government is, when the government goes to war, people rally around the central government because they want the central government to protect them from the barbarians at the gate. But that's just the way it is. And by the way, now that hurricane season is beginning down in Florida, I can tell you something. If you know anyone in Florida, you know this is true. The most ardent libertarians on Facebook are looking for the government to deliver them from the ravages of hurricanes. It's really true. There's something that's out of your control, this massive storm. And if it might wipe out your house, you say, praise FEMA. Where are they? Well, how are they going to fix things? That's normal human nature. Right? That's not just true of the people in Florida, that's true of us as well. Now, while people have always been tempted to trust in princes to provide them with security, the modern industrialized world has greatly increased how frequently most of us look to civil governments to solve our problems. 500 years ago, you probably would die within 50 miles of where you were born. I want you to think about how that changes your entire life. You would live, work, and die with people you knew your whole life. Your family, your extended family, the people your families had intermarried with, your neighbors for 40, 50, 60 years. And that meant your neighbors and your family were your Social Security program. If business went bad, you helped each other out. Of course, if the crops failed, everyone's crops probably failed together, but you were in that same boat together. If you lacked the skills necessary to do well in the business of the time, people would take care of you. Right? Not government, but neighbors. But the world's changed. Not just with the Industrial Revolution, but with the modern mobility we have, where probably most of you live hundreds of miles away from some of your closest relatives. And it's exceedingly unlikely you're going to die within 50 miles of where you were born. And therefore, we look to the government to provide that social security network in our lives. Should also add that the modern world has changed the job market. You know, if you were a shoemaker in 1310, you didn't have to worry about your job becoming obsolete in 1315. But in the modern world, jobs get created that need new skills, and jobs that used to be considered very valuable are suddenly made either obsolete or their value to the culture has gone down, and therefore the pay goes down. And so we look for some way for people to rescue us from the threat that we're going to outlive our money, that we're going to have healthcare needs that we can't pay for, and all manner of trouble beyond having the barbarians at the gates that were looking for government for security. It's a natural human thing, natural human tendency. Now, the question is, I should give you the caveat in advance, I don't have the answer. But the question is, where does wise policy end and a messianic state begin? Right? That is a state that's trying to take the place of God. I have no answer for you on that. Right? That's a very complex question. But I want to suggest the psalm here is not directed toward the state to tell the state where that line is. It's directed toward the people of God so we check our hearts. Are we looking for politicians and civil leaders to do that which God has promised to do for us instead? I really don't think there's a simple way, or at least a simple and good way, to determine where wise public policy comes to an end and a foolish trust in a messianic state begins. But I do want to give you an illustration of how our culture is moving in that latter direction of the messianic state. Just this week, one of the candidates aspiring to be our next president actually promised $85 billion. By the way, it's gotten really interesting. You could do billions, hundreds of billions, trillions. No one really does math anymore anyway. But this candidate promised $85 billion in federal grants to help state and local governments start their own high-speed internet companies to compete with private businesses who currently provide these services. And I really wish I was making that up, but I'm not. But the reason why a politician might do that is cable companies and phone companies are generally very unpopular. And so this politician's able to say, people have a felt need. If I promise that I will meet that need, maybe they'll vote for me. Now, needless to say, this person promised to bid for your vote with someone else's money, right? Not your own money. That's just how it works. But I want you to set aside for a moment the merits of that sort of thing. Although I guess I've tipped my hand not thinking the merits are that high. But I want to set aside the merits of that and realize that as a culture, we've moved really far down the path of expecting the government to solve all our problems, all our needs, when we think that civil government should be setting up ISPs to provide you high-speed internet access with taxpayer money. I think tonight's psalm is warning us to stop and think about what we're doing when we place our hopes for happiness and salvation in such earthly princes. By the way, for those of you who are much more libertarian in your thinking, I want to offend you too. You can be placing your hopes and trust in princes without having anyone making you specific promises in mind, simply because you're on the other end of the spectrum and saying it's all bad, right? On the one hand, you could have your hopes in princes that they're going to save us. On the other hand, you could have your hopes in princes by saying, if we just get rid of all these people, we'd be great. It's actually the same problem, just with different political leanings. Tonight's passage is warning us to stop and think about what we're doing, not so much out there in policy, but what we're doing with our own hearts and our own hopes for happiness by putting our hopes in earthly princes. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. As James Mays points out, that the problem with human leaders is that they don't keep faith forever. That isn't simply because they're faithless, it's because they die. Their plans and their projects, even when they mean well, all die with them. Calvin puts it even more vividly. Calvin writes, "This psalm reminds us how short and fleeting the life of man is. As soon as man has ceased to breathe, his corpse is subject to putrefaction. It follows that those who put their trust in men depend on a fleeting breath." Now, we realize that the most powerful people in the world, people that we look up to, are people that we see in a much more infamous way as civil leaders. And we realize that they are just one heartbeat away from passing from this world into the next. We realize, on the one hand, we shouldn't be putting trust in those that we admire any more than we should be putting overly excessive amounts of concern and anxiety in those that we think are evil. Why would we place so much hope and confidence or so much despair in those who are a mere fleeting breath? Now, I know I'm being a bit nitpicky here. I can't help myself in that sometimes. But I do wish the translators had a better feel for the artistry of this psalm. Verse 4 speaks of man returning to the earth. That's right. That's not a wrong translation. But I think the sense of the poetry would be captured much better if they had said he returns to the dust. The reason why I say that is the psalm is making a connection with Genesis 3:19, a connection that I think is being lost by translating this earth rather than dust. But we're used to that expression even, right? That human beings, dust you are, to dust you will return. Or at many funerals, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. And that connection is, I think, being intentionally made in Psalm 146. Well, what does Genesis 3:19 say about the judgment? The judgment of the Lord reads this: "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The psalmist wants us to feel how foolish it is to place our trust in a mere man, and returning to the dust conveys this, in my judgment, much more vividly than returning to the earth, although the two things, of course, mean the very same thing. The most famous, as well as the most infamous civil leaders who are alive right now, are but dust. That's really helpful to remember. Yes, I know they're creating the image of the dignity, the image of God, with all the dignity that conveys. That's not the point. It's in terms of their power. They are transient just like we are. They are but dust. Dust they are, and to dust they will return. So don't place your ultimate hopes in dust. But please mark this well. These verses in Psalm 146 do not warn us against trusting princes because civil government is bad. Let me say that again. These verses in Psalm 146 do not warn us against trusting in civil government because civil government is bad. They warn us from trusting in princes because princes are transient. Just a few weeks ago, we saw in Romans 13 that the civil magistrate has been appointed by God for good purposes. The psalm doesn't warn us against trusting in civil leaders because they are intrinsically bad, but because they lack the ability to actually deliver on what we most desire and what we most need. Now, that's the way we ought to think about civil government. Civil government is important. Civil government was ordained by God for good purposes, for our good, and for God's good purposes in the world. But civil government is limited. When civil governments have overly grandiose pretensions, we end up with something like the beast from the book of Revelation. You go back and read the book of Revelation again, but you see the beast there is symbolizing governments that have messianic pretensions. And remember that the Roman Empire, at the time the book of Revelation was written, had Caesars claiming to be savior and lord of the world. Right? That's an evil thing. But governments that live within their boundaries are instruments from God for our good and for law and order in this world. I should add, I suspect that one of the reasons why Americans currently have such a low view of our elected officials, if you ever go look at polls of how popular Congress is or the president is or whatever, you'll see that compared to 30, 40 years ago, we have a very low regard for our elected officials. I want to suggest that one of the reasons is because we now have too high expectations. Right? We're now at a place where we expect that the government should always get things right and always meet my needs. And that excessively high expectation for government has led us to think poorly of all those who are actually in office. I'm not saying that's the only reason, but I do think that's a very significant reason. And we who are the people of God of all people should not hold our elected officials to unreasonable standards, but remember that they are fellow sinners just like us. The Lord, by the sharpest of all contrasts, reigns forever in perfect righteousness. Because he ever lives and reigns for the good of his people, whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Unlike the president, the governor, or the king of any nation, the living God who spoke the universe into existence has the power to do everything that you will ever need, and he is the covenant-keeping God who exhaustively fulfills all of his promises. One of the things I tell the young people when I'm talking to them about making a good profession of faith, but it's something we need to keep reminding of ourselves of as we get older, is that there are parts of who God is that are really hard to wrap our minds around. Right? If any of you thinks you can plumb the depths of the Trinity and explain it, that just means you don't understand it. Right? God is three in one. He's infinite. We're not. So we use infinite to say so much bigger than I can imagine, but I can't really think of what infinite is. I don't really know what it means for Jesus to be two distinct natures in one person. I can't wrap my mind around that. But here's what I tell the young people, and I want to tell you the very same thing. A God small enough for you to understand is far too small to meet all your needs, and he's far too small to be the God of the universe. Right? So we shouldn't become disturbed by finding out that God is much bigger than we can get our minds around. We should be comforted by that truth. Unlike the president, the governor, or any king, the living God who spoke the universe into existence has the power to do everything that you will ever need, and he is the covenant-keeping God who exhaustively fulfills all his promises. Now, rather than looking at all this list of things separately, I don't think that would be helpful to us. I want you to see it as a big picture. The psalm here gives us a whole list of these wonderful things about God in contrast to the earthly princes who can't keep faith, even if they mean well, because they don't have the power to do it. I simply want to give you a summary of verses 5 through 9, and then make three observations which I hope will help you apply these truths to your life. So first, the summary. How do these verses describe the Lord? They describe the Lord like this. The Lord is almighty, completely faithful. He executes justice, feeds the hungry, sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up the suffering, loves the righteous, guards the sojourner, upholds the widow and the fatherless, and brings the wicked to ruin. Beloved, that's everything you could possibly hope for in a sovereign. And God is even more than this. Now, I don't care who your favorite presidential candidate is. Your candidate pales in comparison to that list, right? You could take your favorite politician of the last 200 years. You couldn't read that list with that politician with a straight face, because God so transcends even the very best of human rulers. Even the best of men are men at best. The application is clear. Since Jesus is all these things in this list, we should praise him. And this praise should naturally lead us also to entrusting ourselves to him and committing to put his word into practice in our lives. That's the one big application of this psalm that I want you to take home with you tonight. Praise Jesus, trust Jesus, and obey Jesus. And of course, those three things go together. Praising Jesus leads to trusting and obeying him. Nevertheless, I do think three details in the psalm will give us a bit greater clarity into why and how we should do this. First, notice with me that in verse 5, the Lord is called the God of Jacob. It's kind of an interesting description, and I don't think it's simply here to make the meter work. Calvin writes, he calls him the God of Jacob to distinguish him from the multitude of false gods in which unbelievers gloried at that time. I think that simple observation is critical for us to grasp in our own age of radical religious pluralism. See, the psalm is not celebrating religion in general, nor is it celebrating faith in the modern sense, where people in our society like to talk of a people of faith. You know, Muslims, Jews, Christians, people that say they believe something. Because deism, theism, some sort of faith isn't going to do you any good at all. Remember, worship's a transitive verb. What matters is who you are worshiping. The most important reality is the object of our faith. Mere theism won't do you any good at all. It is not the philosophical idea of deity which transforms our lives. We need to know and trust the living God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Now, the scandal of Christianity in the modern world is precisely at this point. The specificity, the particularity of Christianity. Few people would care if Christians went around claiming that Jesus was a way, a truth. What Jesus says is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. That is the scandal, but I want you to see it's also the glory of the gospel. The gospel is not the spreading of some vague religious ideas. It is the announcement of the distinct work accomplished by the only Savior of the world, who is now the only King of Kings and the only Lord of Lords. It is a scandal in our world, but it is a glory to us who by God's grace can see him as he is. So praise him, trust him, and obey him, for Jesus is our life. Second, please notice the emphasis on the vulnerable and the downtrodden in verses 7 through 9. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Sojourners, that's resident aliens. Sojourners, along with widows and orphans, are the typical way that the Old Testament speaks of those who are most vulnerable, that need someone else to protect them. And remarkably, as Psalm 68 so beautifully puts it, A father to the fatherless and a protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. The Lord's care for the weak and the vulnerable reminds us of the tenderness with which the one who holds all power shepherds us as his sheep. As we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, Jesus also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And yet, as James Mays reminds us, this portrayal of the character of the Lord is rounded off by a saying contrasting the Lord's support of the widow and orphan with the fate of the wicked. Why does he add judgment there? He has all these things of blessing, and then he finishes with a note of judgment. I think the reason's fairly obvious. If the Lord did not vindicate the righteous and frustrate the wicked, the Lord would not be keeping faith. He is the just and righteous judge of all the earth, and therefore he executes justice on those who will not repent. The Lord is a Lord who is perfectly just and faithful in everything that he does. And third, I want you to notice that verses 6 through 9 are all a description of Jesus Christ. Now, the ancient Jews, before Christ had come, they would sing this song with joy. And they knew something about the Lord. The Lord, after all, had delivered them out of Egypt through the Exodus. And if they're singing during or after the Babylonian exile, or after the Babylonian exile, they knew the Lord had brought them back. He had graciously set his name in Jerusalem, dramatically filling the temple when Solomon had put it up. They had many experiences of the Lord. And yet, compared to us, perhaps the Lord from time to time would have seemed rather remote. Yes, it is true that during the Exodus in the wilderness, God literally rained down food from heaven, manna, to feed his people. But Jesus Christ is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We witness Jesus literally opening the eyes of the blind and literally feeding the hungry, pointing to his unquestionable ability to provide for all our needs. And when John the Baptist's disciples came to our Lord in distress, Jesus answered them, saying, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended on account of me." Beloved, this is the king we're singing about in Psalm 146. And as verse 10 reminds us, he shall reign forever. So instead of placing our confidence in princes, let us praise Jesus, trust Jesus, and obey Jesus. Indeed, may you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Amen.